This is Christ the Center, Episode 6, Biblical Theology and the Westminster Standards. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a panel discussion on issues in Reformed theology. I'm Camden Busey, and today I'm again joined by Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, both pastors at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Good morning, guys. How are you doing?
Good morning, Camden.
Morning, Camden. Doing well.
Yeah, we've got another episode lined up, and today we're going to be speaking about biblical theology in the Westminster Standards. Interesting topic. Does anyone want to take and run with that? Give us a brief introduction as to what we mean when we say biblical theology in the Westminster Standards.
Go for it, Jim.
I was hoping you would tackle that one, Jeff, but I'll give it my best shot here. Okay. I think what we're talking about here perhaps is we touched upon it in one of our earlier episodes, but to break it down very simply and then to flesh it out, it would be the relationship between the two disciplines of biblical theology on the one hand and systematic theology on the other. And in previous episodes, we had explained, if we can use a very simple diagram illustration, if we were to talk about systematic theology, we would talk about the logical interaction between the different parts of Scripture and the different doctrines that are taught in Scripture, one with each other. So we might describe systematic theology in the form of a circle. It's a logical system. Biblical theology, we might use the diagram or just draw a picture of a line. It is to describe, and it is the discipline and the science of describing the history of God's redemption as it is recorded for us in Holy Scripture. It's an unfolding of God's redemptive plan through history and then recorded for us down through the human words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Holy Scripture. So that would be very basically the relationship between biblical theology and systematic theology. Now, when we talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a systematic theological document, we have to go one step further because it's more than a systematic theological document. It's a church confessional document. So we, in the OPC, ministers and elders and deacons have to take a vow to subscribe to the Westminster Standards. And so now we're talking about a little bit more of a complicated issue. How do we who have vowed to the system of doctrine that is apparently within Scripture, that is laid down for us in the Westminster Standards, how do we, as confessional Presbyterians, do biblical theology in a faithful way, in a way that does not give short shrift to either biblical theology on the one hand or confessional standards on the other?
Is it not true that the Westminster Standards provide the parameters in which we can do biblical theology? Would that not be true?
Yes, that's a good way of putting it. Westminster Standards would, as systematic theology is a helpful guide for giving us parameters in which we are to do our biblical theology so as not to, as it were, fall off the deep end. It helps us to stay balanced, and it helps us to maintain a consistent and faithful witness and preaching ministry before the church.
Right. I believe that the Westminster Standards and biblical theology are not opposed to one another, although that has been suggested by some. And the reason I say that, apart from the fact that both are dealing with the truth, is the fact that the Westminster Standards, both the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter Catechism, have as an architectonic principle the covenant. In other words, the Westminster Standards are the epitome of covenantal theology. Covenantal theology, or covenant theology, or federal theology, from the Latin word for covenant, which is foetus, covenant theology is but a form of biblical theology. It traces the development and the unity of God's redemptive work in history as revealed in his word. So I don't see the two, either broadly speaking, systematics and biblical theology being opposed, nor do I see specifically the confessional standards of Presbyterianism being in opposition to biblical theology as well.
I think
that's
Dr. Gaffin.
That's right. That's a good point. Camden.
Yeah, I heard Dr. Gaffin speak of it one way, which he said biblical theology was the servant of systematic theology. And they're not opposed to each other, but they have different perspectives. For those who aren't familiar, and we've already touched on this, but systematics is, if we put it crudely, is more of a topical look at Revelation, trying to organize systematically the things that God has revealed. Whereas biblical theology, there's a couple ways to look at that, but it's looking at the progressive revelation throughout history. So we want to take into account not only what God revealed, but when he revealed it in relation to other things that he has revealed and in relation to what was going on in terms of God's people at that time. So they're almost looking at two different angles of revelation, and they work together, and they serve each other.
That's right.
I think at Old Princeton, which is, of course, where Voss taught, someone like B.B. Warfield, I don't think he saw a conflict between what his good friend Gerhardus Voss was doing and what he was doing. I think the way to look at it is to say, okay, there's exegetical theology, which is where you're looking at a particular passage and unpacking it. And then there's biblical theology, which is looking at that passage in the light of its book, in the light of the section of the Bible in which it is found, in light of where that passage falls within the history of redemption. And that, of course, is all fodder, if you will, or fuel, if you will, for systematic theology. I think what we're kind of getting at, what we were talking about a few weeks ago when we talked about Johann Gobler and his inaugural address back in the 18th century, when he tried to make a distinction between dogmatics and biblical theology. The only time I can think where the two would be in conflict is if biblical theology is, by definition, philosophically driven. And when I say philosophically driven, I mean driven by a foreign philosophy that is not derived from the scriptures itself.
That's right. And I think that to dovetail here with what's being said, and then to bring it in with what Jeff, you said earlier, something I'd like to explore out some more, and to make clear, is that residence within the Westminster Standards itself is not this man-made, philosophical system which has been imposed upon the biblical text, but what is within the Westminster Standards, part and parcel within the very warp and woof of the confession itself, is this idea of covenant, that redemptive history, God's condescending to his people by way of covenant, in two covenants, in the covenant of works made with Adam and Eve and all of his posterity before the fall, and then a second covenant, the covenant of grace made with Christ from the eternal heavens, with Christ and all of his elect after the fall. That these two covenants, that is redemptive history. That is the biblical theological nature of the text of Scripture. So the Westminster Confession, it's not fair to pit the confession against biblical theology as if the confession were just simply a man-made document. It is a man-made. It was written by men. It's not the inspired word of God. but it is not a document which brings a philosophical grid, places it over the Bible. Rather, just the opposite. It is taking the theology of the Bible as its principle, its starting point, its content, and then from there developing a system of doctrine.
Yeah.
In my opinion, criticisms of, say, people who think that affirming the Westminster Standard gets in the way of biblical interpretation or is imposing a foreign grid upon the text of Scripture, the truth of the matter is what they don't like are the particular doctrines of the confession and the catechisms. And because they don't want to say that outright, for whatever reason that may be, and there are myriads of reasons why that could be the case, instead of attacking particular doctrines, they go after the very possibility of doctrinal formulation. And that's also part of this discussion in terms of how do we relate the confession to biblical theology.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I think it might serve us well here if we talk about a concrete issue. Let's say I'm a biblical theologian. How can the Westminster Standards then help me? What role do they play with reference to my doing biblical theology? And I'll give an example. Let's say if I'm exegeting the text of the Old Testament, I'll use an example which is maybe well-worn, but it's at least, you know, useful and well-known to our listeners. And I come across the text of Scripture which says that God repented, or God regretted that he had made man, or God relented from his judgment, etc. And we read that, and we're doing... text is revealed. It says that God actually changed his mind. Therefore, God's mind can be changed, and now I'm going to make an ontological or metaphysical statement about the inner being of God. That his mind changed, that God is changeable because I'm exegeting and doing my biblical theology here from the text. Well, now I go to the Westminster Confession, and the Westminster Confession is a check and a balance, and it says, whoa, wait 1 minute here. God is immutable, the Scripture says. He's unchangeable. I mean, the Confession says he's immutable and he's unchangeable. Well, okay, that's interesting. I see that he changes his mind over here. The Confession is telling me that he is unchangeable. Is my biblical theology, my systematic theology contradicting each other? No.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, now we go then to the other passages which the Westminster Confession builds its doctrine off of, and we now balance what Scripture says in one area about God's immutability with what it says in another about his changing his mind, and now we have to say, okay, how do we understand these two apparent contradictory doctrines? And we know that they're not contradictory, because Scripture doesn't contradict itself, and so we come back and we now explain it in reference to God's metaphysical being versus the way in which he interacts with mankind, and make more systematic theological deductions from that. And so we stay within orthodoxy, we stay within the bounds of the teaching of the church, but we're also free up to do our biblical theology as the exegesis leads.
You're getting at what we talked about in a past discussion when we were dealing with Scott Oliphant's book, Reasons for Faith.
Yeah.
Where
yes,
we talked
yeah.
about God's essential versus his covenantal attributes.
Right.
But also related to this is something that the Westminster Standards themselves tell us, and that has to do with the fact that exegesis properly done is not to be atomistic. In other words, one of the problems that most of the heresies in the history of the church have fallen into is, one, they claim they're biblical. Two, they pit the Bible against the church's confession. And they do that because they refuse to bring one passage into conjunction or relationship with other passages. And this is where we have to be reminded that it is the whole Bible that interprets itself. If you look at section 9, or paragraph 9, of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, it says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other parts that speak more clearly. But anyway, so in this, the point being is that we need to bring different passages together to bring clarification to a question. In this instance, the question being, well, I've got a passage that said God repented or changed his mind or was sorry he made man. And then we have other passages in Isaiah, for instance, where we're told that God is not like man, that he should change his mind. So who's right here? Well, we start with the presupposition that Scripture is not self-contradictory. That by itself, of course, is a problem in many circles, the fact that we would make that presupposition. But the other thing that I was wanting to is that the West, and I'm not, for some reason, I'm not finding it here right on my computer screen, but it's the fact that not only is the explicit teaching of Scripture binding or authoritative, but also implicit teaching. Now, what is implicit teaching? Well, implicit teaching would be, we've used this example before, the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there are three persons in one God. We can go to Deuteronomy 6:4 for the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we can go to Matthew 28, verses 19 and following, in the Great Commission, where our Lord, having been raised from the dead and prior to ascending to the Father's right hand, tells his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, name is singular.
Right. So
you, in the Greek. I think what you're getting at here is chapter 1, verse or section 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, and here's the famous wording, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, etc.
Right. There's an excellent chapter in the... Jim, do you remember the book that came out this past summer? It was Festschrift in honor for a professor out at the RPCNA seminary in Pittsburgh.
The Faith Once for All Delivered.
Yeah, that
That's
one.
For Wayne. Yeah.
Yeah, we're doing well, aren't we? anyways, there's a chapter in there on this issue. And it's important because I think that if you were to look at all the various heretical movements in the history of the church, where they break down is that they are atomistic in their interpretation of Scripture. And biblical theology done right is not atomistic, right? It's concerned with the organic nature of God's revelation given to us over time in history. It is organic.
Right.
You see, that's another presupposition that many would not sign on to, that the revelation is organically related.
Mm-hmm.
They would want to see, you know, the various books of the Bible as being contradictory, positing, you know, various theologies, and by various, I don't mean merely by different writers, but the theologies that conflict with one another. So there are all sorts of presuppositions that go into properly doing biblical theology in the light of a doctrinal standard like the Westminster Confession and Catechism.
That's right. So, I think it's important that we clarify here that that when we talk about biblical theology, we could talk about doing good biblical theology, or we could talk about doing bad biblical theology. And so the problem when heresy does creep into the church, and perhaps when it creeps into the church from the biblical theology discipline, we should not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We should not say, "Oh, see, that's the bad influence of biblical theology." When really, no, it's not the bad influence of biblical theology. It's the biblical theological influence of bad biblical theology.
Right.
And so we don't want to dismiss the discipline as such. And say no, that what we have to focus on is systematic theology and systematic theology alone, and confessionalism, confessional theology and confessional theology alone. But what we need to do is to have that proper relationship between good biblical theology, which will yield good systematic theology.
Right. The issue is that we are fallen creatures, and we can mess up in systematics, and we can mess up in biblical theology. The problem is not with biblical theology. The problem is not with systematic theology. The problem is with us. And, biblical theology can be done wrong. Systematic theology can be done wrong. Systematic theology can be done right, and biblical theology can be done right. And when they are done right, they work together. Now, this is not to deny that there are many questions and hard topics that arise, but this is not a new insight, folk. I mean, the early church, ever since the beginning of going back to the Old Testament, the rabbis and the teachers in the Old Testament were wrestling with issues regarding the Scriptures. Augustine has a whole section in his writings where he deals with why God would put in hard things in the Bible, and he suggests that is one of the reasons for that is that it helps us to grow in our Christian walk and our sanctification. Anyway, we don't want to suggest that there are no issues to wrestle with. Even the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section or paragraph 7. Says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And of course, they're referencing 2 Peter 3:16. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. You notice what they just said, that it will require a due use of ordinary means. But what do they mean? Well, learning the languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It means actually taking time to wrestle with the Scriptures. And there's a reason why we say wrestle with the Scriptures, right? These things don't necessarily get dropped in our lap.
Right.
I think sometimes people assume that if a given understanding of God's Word is right, it's been dropped in our lap.
An epiphany of sorts.
Right. That isn't the case.
That's right. God uses means, and he uses the means of the human, even the fallible, fallen human intellect to work these things out. So, my question I'd like to submit to us to consider then, having said what we've said, is it possible? Can you really, at the end of the day? Assuming that we're going to be faithful servants of the Lord, faithful theologians in Christ Church, is it possible to jettison biblical theology? Or we could even ask it on the other end. Is it possible to jettison systematic theology?
I think it's dangerous to be tempted by either side.
Absolutely.
I come to the Reformed tradition from without, and I see the Reformed tradition having this wonderful history of both systematic theology and biblical theology. Like I said, it is true that with Gerhardus Voss, we are more self-aware or self-conscious of what biblical theology is. But I would argue, and others have argued, that biblical theology, in some sense or other, has been with us from the beginning. And let's give an example. And this is answering your question, Jim. Irenaeus had to deal with the heresy of Gnosticism. One of the claims of Gnosticism, and also of Marcion's, another early church heretic, was that the God of creation and the God of salvation were two different gods.
Yeah.
So what Irenaeus had to do in against heresies at versus Hieraces was to show that the God of creation and the God of redemption are one and the same God. And how does he do that? Well, he does that with an early form of what we now call biblical theology. Because he was showing the unity of revelation.
Yeah.
Because that was the very thing that was being called into question in the early church by the Gnostic movement. And so there's an example from way back in the first 200 years of the church, where a bishop was called upon to counter the atomistic exegesis of the Gnostic movement, which was a very powerful and influential movement at the time of the early church. So if you dispense with either biblical or systematic theology, you're going to end up in trouble. See, there's a tendency, probably, if you're going to look at it from the other side, and say someone who loves what they understand to be biblical theology, but they hate systematics, their tendency will be to undermine the organic unity of the scriptures.
Yeah,
that's right.
They're going to forget that it's one God in three persons who is behind the writing of scripture, the giving of revelation.
That's
going to happen. You're going to end up with a faulty doctrine of God, which will yield a faulty doctrine of Scripture.
What does the reverse side look like? What would the flip side look like? Somebody who likes systematics but eschews biblical theology.
That would be okay. Let's see if we can get an example of someone.
It would almost be kind of anachronistic theology somehow. I mean, you.
Yeah, what happens is someone who likes systematics but hates biblical theology probably does not understand the nature of theology as involving both commitment to the tradition in which a theologian stands, and also bring new insight to bear from the study of Scripture. That makes sense. I'm not sure I said that as well as I could have. In other words, there's a commitment both for confessional integrity, but also we recognize that the Westminster Standards don't speak to everything that the Scriptures speak to. That's why I said they provide a parameter or a guardrail or a track, if you know, whatever metaphor you like.
At the end of the day, the church's ministry is to expound scripture, not confession, although the church ought to teach the confession. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the church should jettison the confession, of course, because we're speaking against that mentality here. But what I am saying is that from the pulpit, the ministry of the minister of the word, right? He is steward of the mysteries of God. His task, his call, his commission as the minister of the gospel is to get up behind the pulpit and to exegete, expound, and rigorously open up the scriptures in the hearing of God's people. And so what we're doing then is, and that's going to entail a certain level and a certain amount of biblical theology and texts within Holy Scripture, which are not clearly referenced within the confession or have a direct bearing on the particular doctrines addressed within the Westminster Standard. So,
the confession doesn't address every issue, everything that's dealt with, and nor does it need to.
That's right. That's right.
That's why when you say that the confession, when we say that the confession is a hermeneutical guide, what we mean is that there it gives us it gives us the circumference within which we can work. And that's why you realize that even within our own circles, there are differences of opinion on issues that aren't settled by the confession or the catechism.
Yeah. Now, interestingly, the tradition of the Dutch Reformed churches has struggled mightily with this issue because they have a tradition of catechetical preaching, particularly in their evening services, where it would be the minister expounding on the three forms of unity, usually the Heidelberg Catechism, in the evening service. Now, there's been debate within the United Reformed Church and before that the CRC as to whether or not the minister is supposed to be exegeting the confession or the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism itself, or supposed to be expounding and exegeting the biblical texts that undergird the Heidelberg Catechism. And those who are more lean more towards biblical theology have said, no, we got to be exegeting the text of Scripture, which undergirds the Heidelberg. And then those on a more systematic theological leaning would say, no, we're supposed to exegete actually the Heidelberg Catechism itself. So there's interesting back and forth going on in terms of practical ministry in the church as to exactly how these things play out from the pulpit. But I think that it's going back now to my original question, I think it's actually impossible. While some people try to jettison either systematic theology on the one hand, biblical theology on the other, I think it's actually impossible for a theologian, a minister, or even just a thinking layperson in the Church of Christ to, at the end of the day, actually jettison one or the other. We're always doing systematic theology. Even those who are biblical theologians and pride themselves on being biblical theologians and not being bound by any systematic theology, not being no creed but Christ type of mentality, at the end of the day, even they cannot avoid doing some systematizing in their theology.
Yeah. That's right.
And on the other hand, when you're doing systematic theology, in order to do good systematic theology to avoid autonomous and speculative and philosophical theology, you have to deal with the biblical text. And if you're dealing with the biblical text, you never deal with one given text in isolation from the others and then from the rest of the Bible as a whole. So there's always some element a biblical theology going on, even when you're doing systematic theology. So, I would contend it's an impossibility for anybody to consistently jettison one or the other.
Yeah, this is getting back to what I said earlier, Jim. If you remember, what really happens is that the human mind is so constituted that it's going to systematize. Of course, that's an argument I think that old Princeton, especially Warfield, used to make. That's the way God made us, and you're fighting, you're kicking against the goads to think otherwise. What really is happening, and this is where I'm connecting with something I said previously, is they're not avoiding systematic theology. What they're doing is rejecting the particular doctrines of the systematic theology they are rejected. In other words, so in my opinion,
that's right.
Criticisms of doctrinal formulations are merely a smokescreen for replacing one doctrinal formulation with another. This has always been a smokescreen. Well, you know, if you want to replace what is a confessional standard with another, you're not likely to be successful if you make a direct frontal attack. So what you do is you criticize the possibility of doctrine. And once you're successful at that, then you go in and suggest an alternative doctrinal formulation, hoping that nobody notices that you're doing the same thing that you criticized, except you're just offering a different read or a different formulation. I mean, that's really what most of this is about. Addressing your thing about your comments about the preaching from the catechism or the scriptures, I don't see why it's a problem to preach from the Heidelberg Catechism, as long as that merely is the introduction to the biblical passages that ground the catechism.
Sure.
In other words, you know, preaching the catechism wouldn't be a problem if what you're doing is saying, okay, here's the reading for Lord's Day 1, you know, from the Heidelberg Catechism. Here is what the question and answer say, and now we want to look at what the biblical basis is for this question, or the answer to the first question. So in other words, as you said, you can't really dispense with one or the other. But if you dealt with the catechism and never exegeted the passages of the basis for the catechism,
yeah,
you haven't even read the catechism right.
No.
So there's
that's right. That's right.
It's just so in some ways I find that debate actually to be a dilemma.
Huh.
I'm sorry.
Well, in that sense, it's just proper topical preaching. I mean, there's always people debating on should you preach topically or should you preach verse by verse, but I just to make the point, you can still preach exegetically and topically. And I think
that's right.
You know,
we often criticize topical preaching, but what we really mean by topical preaching in that sense is topical that's not exegetical.
Exactly. But they're not necessarily opposed to each other, and so preaching
because,
through the catechism can be just a form of good exegetical preaching that is topical, right, using the catechism as your organizing agent there.
My brother Jim recently preached on baptism. He broke into his normal preaching through the book of John to preach on the subject of baptism because we had a baptism in the service.
And that's going to come down to the wisdom of the preacher, the pastor, knowing his congregation, his flock, knowing when it's appropriate and when it's needed to do that. And that's perfectly fine. I mean,
right. We're not saying that, you know, it has to be dominated one way or another. Let me throw this question out there because this might be a good one, Jeff, for you to tackle. You're more familiar with the primary sources and literature in this area than I am, but I'm thinking in terms of the Puritans and the historical and theological milieu of the writing of the Westminster Standards. I guess my question is, was there any biblical theology? Now, again, I'm realizing that we may be speaking here anachronistically, but was there at least any type of theology that was being done like what we would call today biblical theology back in the days of the writing of the Westminster Standard, or were the Puritans just navel-gazing systematic theologians?
No, there was. And again, I made reference to it earlier, that the development of covenant theology or federal theology is a form of biblical theology. You may remember this, Jim and Camden, that there was interestingly enough, the discussion we're having is not new. You know that there was, and I'll get to the answer here, there was a debate over this kind of thing in the Netherlands, as you suggested, Jim, between the exemplarists and the redemptive historical.
Is this from? I think this is laid out in Gradanus's dissertation, right?
That's
Sola
Scriptura. What's the name of that?
Sola Scriptura.
Sola Scriptura.
I don't know if it's in print, but I was just thumbing through that a couple days ago, and it's fascinating. This is really interesting reading.
Yeah, it's a very good book.
That actually repeats an older debate. Okay, and the older debate was also in the Netherlands, of all places, between the Voetius and Coxaeus.
Right.
I guess one way you could describe it is systematics versus biblical theology. I wouldn't want to embrace everything that Coxaeus taught. There are some wrong turns that he made. But this is an ongoing, I suppose it's going to be with us until the Lord returns. That may not necessarily be a bad thing. Because if we're wrestling with it, it means that we'll be aware of the fact that we could fall off of the horse on either side.
Sure.
Right? I mean, that's true. But anyways, back to you, that answers part of your question, Jim, is that the development of covenant or federal theology occurs around the time of the Westminster Assembly. In fact, as I already said, the Westminster Confession and Catechism are the first, I believe, the first Reformed confessional document to have the covenant as an architectonic principle, architectonic meaning programmatic, or it's central, or it pervasive, whatever word you want to use, in the development and explanation of how God interacts with his world. Covenant is at the center. It's there in other confessional documents. It's there in other systematic theologies, but it comes to its own in the Westminster Standards. Now, I'm not the one who originated this insight. Warfield has done it. Others have done it. An excellent article was one done by Voss, Gerhardus Voss. I believe it's in the Biblical History and the Dr. Gaffin edited the shorter writings.
Biblical Interpretation and Redemptive History.
Thank you. It's in there, right, Jim? That chapter.
Yeah, the history of covenant theology. Yeah.
That's biblical theology.
That's absolutely.
Theology.
Yeah.
Biblical. We talked about there being such a thing as bad biblical theology, and this predates the discussion that we've been talking about with regard to Gobbler. And I believe in that chapter he'll deal with this debate that occurred in the Netherlands between the Coxaeus party and the Voetius party. Now understand, you're familiar with a guy by the name of Herman Vitsius,
mm-hmm.
The Economy of the Covenant.
Yes, exactly.
He's a mediating theologian. I don't mean that in the technical sense of mediating theology, but he is one who saw strengths and weaknesses on both sides of that debate between the Coxaeans and the Voetians. So if you want to read something good from an earlier biblical theology, read Vitsius's The Economy of the Two Covenants. That's still in print, I believe, with an introduction by J.I. Packer. Distributed by P&R.
And I believe P&R publishes that, don't they?
They distribute it. It's actually the Dendulk Foundation.
Ah, there you go. Question about the moving away from the Netherlands a little bit, although you can't necessarily isolate the development of theology that's being done there. Speaking in terms then of those who were represented either at the Westminster Assembly or those who were closely connected with the theologians of the Westminster Assembly, do we find anything in their writings? And I'm thinking, names like Samuel Rutherford, John Owen, these guys. Are there anything? Can we find anything in their writings which might point to a biblical theology?
Owen, of course, John Owen was not a member of the Westminster Assembly. He is a contemporary, but he was not a member.
One of the odd too young, right?
What's that?
He really was. He was just too young.
That may be the case that he was just. Let's see. That's possible. That. But
he was involved in the Savoy Declaration, right?
Just that's correct. Ago. He was involved with the a later revision of the Westminster Confession, reflecting a congregational church government stance.
Mm. Interestingly, just a side note, I have a poster, I think it's from reformationart.com or something, of the Divines, and just for good measure, they put a picture of John Owen like off in the corner, like behind a window or something. so the spirit of John Owen is hovering over the yeah. assembly, I guess.
Well, I mean, I think at the time he was influential, even though he wasn't at the assembly.
Sure.
But he has the book that I've mentioned before, which in its original Latin is Theologumena Pantidapa, a theological discourse on all sorts of topics, which has been translated in the last 10 years and given the title Biblical Theology. That is an early form of, or an earlier form of Biblical Theology. He makes arguments there that we might not be comfortable with, the divine inspiration of the Hebrew vowel pointing being one of the things he does.
Yeah, that came in a couple, like 1,000 years later or more.
Well, yeah, the vowel pointing, we believe, was put in there in the 600s, if I remember correctly. But anyway, there's a reason for that, and it actually is helpful to learn the context that there was a debate going on about the what text was the legitimate text for English translations and so forth. But anyway, so yes, there's a properly understood biblical theology goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Ah.
And you're good. This is week two where you're pulling out the, well, this goes back to the Bible.
Yeah, no, I know that's a cheap shot, but it's
no, but
true.
It's, yeah, it's true. I know. Just giving you a hard time.
Yeah, that's this is good stuff, and I think it's helpful, you know, because you know there are those who are rightly yes.
I just have to make a break. You keep talking, okay?
Okay, we'll see.
Oh, okay. I was going to say that there are those who are rightly enthusiastic about the Westminster Assembly and the standards, and which is good. However, we can fall into the trap of being so myopically consumed with this document that we isolate it from the Bible and isolate it from a biblical theology, to use, you know, perhaps here an anachronistic term, we can neglect the biblical theology that was being done by the Puritans and even by those who authored the Westminster Standards themselves.
Sure, which is a big mistake.
Yeah.
But even if that doesn't happen explicitly, that sort of thing can happen practically speaking, and we need to be
sure,
be aware that we don't elevate the confession to a place where it doesn't belong.
That's right. That's right. And keeping it in its context, and realizing that the Puritans were themselves, I think, by and large, you know, you can find examples where they don't exactly have good biblical theological moments, but I think it's a caricature of the Puritans that says, all right, you know, they always thought in this atomistic, systematic way, and they were always hovering somewhere above the text of Scripture, doing their logical, systematic theology, never really coming down to the text itself. And I'm not well versed within the original resources, the original sources of the authors of those that were present at the Westminster Assembly, but the little bit that I have read, you can find, I think, good examples, solid examples of Puritan divines who were doing an earlier form of Reformed biblical theology, not advanced like you might find in Gerhardus Voss or Rick Voss or Dick Gaffin, but one that is, at least in an elementary seminal form, a definite struggling and dealing with the text relationship between the development of the Old Testament into the New, the typology of the Old, which is revealed in the New, etc. It certainly is present there. And so if the Westminster Divines themselves did not pit biblical theology against systematic theology or biblical theology against confession itself, then I don't think we should as well.
No.
What I was going to say is that... and I've mentioned this before, part of the problem in assessing some of the writers of the post-Reformation era is that not everything that they wrote has been in continuous publication or was translated.
Oh, so we might have gaps where people were not interacting right. with those ideas?
Well, the problem is assessments have been made of men based upon partial information. In other words... Most of the guys that we're talking about, the Westminster Assembly is the height of the post-Reformation Reformed dogmatic development.
Mm-hmm.
And these guys knew how to write devotionally, they knew how to write exegetically and biblically, theologically, and they knew how to write systematically. And those were different genres, in other words, different types of writing. And the fact is, one type of writing may be preserved and published over and over again, where something else gets neglected. Oh, a good example, John Owen. That work, the Theologumena Pantidapa, was in Latin, okay? It did not get translated in the 1800s when William Gould did his multi-volume collected writings of John Owen. That volume... was published in the Gould set in Latin, and when Banner of Truth republished it, they did not publish the Latin volume. So you've got that kind of a scenario working all over the place, so that you have, you know, there might be somebody who's known as a devotional writer who was also a very able exegete and a very capable systematician. But if we don't have all their writings, we may think somebody's not particularly good at exegesis.
Yeah.
I think in light of the developments in historical theology owing to Richard Muller and his colleagues, I think it would be very foolhardy for someone to suggest that, for instance, the Westminster Divine didn't know how to do exegetical or what we now call biblical theology. In fact, Richard Muller spoke at Westminster a few years ago, and he gave a lecture on the hermeneutic of the Westminster Divine, specifically on the issue of the covenant of works. And that lecture, I believe, is available through the Westminster bookstore. If you want a taste of what technical, biblical, theological, exegetical work looked like in the hands of the Westminster Divines and others. What I wanted to see, and maybe this is where we need to wrap up, but remember that the theologians in Europe, and to a lesser extent even in the American colonies, interacted with one another. They were part of a republic of letters. In other words, to talk about Dutch theology or English theology is almost a misnomer, because these guys were reading one another. Remember, Latin was the lingua franca of the academic world, and that one of the benefits of Latin being the academic language is that if you were trained as an academic, you knew Latin, and you could read writers from all over the European landscape.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, they were reading one another. And that's why, you know, when we talked about the debate between the Boeotians and the Coxeans in the Netherlands, that debate, I'm sure, was familiar to men in other parts of Europe, England, France,
sure.
You know, and other parts where the Reformation had taken hold, Switzerland, you know, in Geneva. So there wasn't Sometimes we, in our day, like to talk about Scottish theology or Dutch theology, and there's a legitimacy to that. But if you read someone like Herman Bovink, who's closer to our time, look at the resources upon which he draws. Okay? It's international. And I'll close with this. The Synod of Dort was an international assembly. It was not limited to Dutch theologians. There were English theologians, there were French theologians, and did you know that at the Westminster Assembly, Americans were, well, people who had gone to America were invited to come back to sit on the assembly. Did you know that?
No.
Wow.
That's a fact. They didn't. Nobody did, but invitations were sent.
Okay.
So this is, biblical theology and systematic theology, they need each other to be done right.
Absolutely.
Amen.
Well, it's about time to conclude our discussion. This has been really stimulating and I think really is going to be helpful to the people to listen. So I want to thank you for listening, but I'd also like to thank our panel members, Jeff Waddington and Jim Cassidy. Thanks, guys.
Yeah, you're welcome. Camden?
Yes, sir. Welcome. We'll be back next week discussing yet another topic. Until then, visit castlechurch.org to read the show notes. You can download today's bibliography. But you can also find more information about our other programs, even subscribe to our podcast feeds in order to get this program and others automatically downloaded to your computer or your music player. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send your questions or comments to christthecenter@castlechurch.org, or you can call 215-392-0946 to leave a voicemail. This is Camden Busey, and we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.